Well, good morning once again. We are continuing this morning where Pastor Jay has brought us in the Gospel of John. We are going to be examining John 13, 31 through 38. And I don't know about you, but I was a little bit thrown off this morning by daylight savings time. Because even though Rebecca so faithfully put it in our group chat and all that, my meal schedule has kind of been thrown off. Hopefully, you like me have eaten breakfast in the relative recent past. And then after the service here, we are going to have lunch together as we do every week in our third hour. But I'm already thinking about supper tonight. And I know that some of you probably have alarms going off in your head right now, thinking, why is Reed standing up front saying supper? It should only be called dinner. So if that's you, just stick with me. This introduction is going somewhere. It might be off a cliff, but we're going to go there together. And there are a lot of different ways people get told that it's time for supper. The saying goes, you can call me many things, but just don't call me late for supper. And some of the ways I've experienced this in my own life is that a foghorn is sometimes used, a triangle, a dinner bell. None of these were by my mom and dad, by the way, just in case you happen to be wondering that. So in a perfect scenario, best case world, you just get told it's time for supper in the course of casual conversation. Hey, it's time to eat now. But since we don't live in a best case scenario world, often that request gets increased in volume and instruments are sometimes used. So where am I going with all this? Reed, we'd love to know because as of now, it's getting a little bit confusing and extended. But what I'm saying is this. You know when the beginning of supper is, but it's harder to know when the end of it is. Supper doesn't have a designated ending time. And so it was with the Last Supper. Because it's easy for us to forget that this was an actual supper shared by actual people 2,000 years ago. It's not a spiritualized recreating like we see in many paintings. No, it was Jesus and his 12 disciples sitting around a table, actually lying there on their sides and elbows and eating a meal together. We've been studying it for several weeks now, but in this case, as we come to our passage today, there are not 12 disciples. There are only 11 there. Because Judas has been dismissed by Jesus, not just from supper, but Judas has decided in his heart that he will no longer follow Jesus. That's where we've come from. That was John 13:30 last week, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. Please follow along with me as I read the Word of God from John 13. 31 through 38. Word of God says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. That's our passage for this morning. And depending on what translation you have, it started with a therefore. So as we always do here, we have to ask what the therefore is there for. And the truth is, in some of our English translations, the therefore is not there. In the New American Standard, which I just read out of, and the King James, it has therefore. In most of the other reliable biblical translations, such as the ESV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, NIV, they do not have the therefore, and it just starts with when. So the first word in verse 31 is when. But whether the therefore is there or not, the point remains the same. Why Jay and I determined to break the passage here is because in verse 31, something new happens. Something has just happened, and now when that happens, we continue. When he had gone out, who is this he? Well, we know this he is not Jesus, because Jesus is still in the room, and he's going to be speaking later in the passage. We also know the he is not Jesus in verse 31, because the he is lowercase and not uppercase. But if we look back to verse 30, we know that the he being referred to is Judas. But now with Judas out of the room, Jesus speaks openly about his glory. Look with me at the second half of 31 and also in verse 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Now, you may be wondering, why would Jesus speak of his glory now? Was he not glorified before? Jesus is God, isn't he? Why isn't there a certain level of glory associated automatically with being God? Why is Jesus speaking of his glory at this very moment? Well, here's one instance where the original language can help us. The word now in Greek is noon. And noon does mean now, so your translation isn't wrong. It does mean now, but it also carries with it an idea of indeed. So you could say, now the time is, or indeed the time has come, that sort of idea. So from this specific word being used in verse 31, we should get the idea not that something new is happening for the first time, but instead that something is indeed happening. And Jesus is telling his disciples what is happening, and they ought to pay attention. So the second half of verse 31 could just as easily read, indeed is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. On to verse 32 now. If God is glorified in him, and indeed he is, like we just talked about, God will also glorify him in himself. And when will he do this? He will glorify him immediately. So this if that starts off verse 32 is not an if of fence-sitting uncertainty. In fact, just the opposite. It gives the grounds of what comes next. The idea of verse 32 is, since God is indeed glorified in himself, and he is the one who glorifies himself, this glorification will be most manifestly seen immediately. So there's a lot of ins and ifs and nows, so it's a little clunky in English, but this is masterful Greek. John used the words in Greek, now, if, and immediately. He used all those with precision. And it is to make the point that both the Father and the Son will be glorified in a very immediate matter, and in a very imminent matter. Well, what does that mean in the context of our passage? Well, this is Thursday night of the Passion Week, and the immediate glorification that is being referred to here is referring to the cross that will happen the next day on Friday. The Father will be glorified in the cross, the Son will be glorified in the cross, and the Father will glorify the Son immediately again, and this is seen in the resurrection. So I've said this twice now, and I've been very careful to do it, that God's glory is put on display. And I believe we talked about this briefly in our first hour Sunday school. I believe in conservative Christianity sometimes we misunderstand what glorifying God means. We talk a lot about that. Give glory to God. I just want God to be glorified. How is that done? Well, God, this is what glorifying God means. God is glorified in the sum total of His attributes. In other words, God is glorified when His own attributes that He already has are put on display. It's not as if God is sitting there with some sort of glory gas tank that, oh, I'm just waiting for Sovereign Grace Church to fill me up so I get glory today. No, we worship God by putting His attributes on display. We don't have the power to give something to God which He does not already have in Himself. So then you might be wondering, well, why are we even here if we can't fill up God's glory gas tank, for lack of a better term? I couldn't come up with a better illustration than that. We're here to worship because we communicate to one another who God is and what He has done, and who we are because of it, and how the truth of the gospel changes everything in our lives. Worship is a reminder, and when I say worship, I'm not just talking about singing. I'm saying every day and every moment of our lives as Christians, we have the opportunity to put on display who God is, what He has done, and how that changes my life and everything else. So we're going to sing later in the service, and I want you to sing loud, because each one of you, regardless of how in tune your voice happens to be, is declaring to the person next to you or whoever can hear that God is glorified most manifestly in our passage today through Him hanging on that cross and also through the empty grave. So singing is not the only way we worship, but if we worship with the attitude that I just described, we glorify God. And we have the opportunity to do this very moment and this morning together. Here in verse 32, Jesus knows that His time on earth is short. And just think with me some of the things that He could have been thinking about. He could have been thinking about the physical anguish He was about to suffer. He could have been thinking about the wrath of God for your sins and my sins that was about to be poured out on Him the next day. Or He could have been thinking about, this is the last meal I'm going to have with the disciples. But this is not His chief thought. Verse 32 tells us that His only aim was that God would be glorified by what he was doing right then and what was going to happen the next day. And that's the same prayer that I have for Sovereign Grace Church, that we would be a people committed to the glory of God. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And where Jesus is going is to death. He knew that his time was at hand. And Jesus refers to the fact here that he told the Jews this. And the truth is, he did on a few different occasions. Let's look at both of them together. First, turn with me, if you would, to John 7, verse 32 through 36. A few pages to the left, to John 7, 32 through 36. Word of God in John 7, 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him and the chief priests, and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Verse 34, this is the key verse. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, what does this man intend, or where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So here in John 7, this group of Pharisees and officers thought that Jesus was going away to teach the Greeks, and that's why they wouldn't be able to follow him. But they were sorely mistaken, and I even dare to say that they misinterpreted Jesus' words, because let Scripture interpret Scripture here, as we're always supposed to do, and look at another passage. Turn to John 8, 19 through 22, probably just a page or two to the right. John 8, 19 through 22. This is the other occasion where Jesus told the Jews he was going away. John 8, 19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And I want you to notice, as we compare those two passages, that the group of Jewish leaders in John 8 were warmer to the truth than the group in verse 7. Because the group in John 8 knew that Jesus was going to die. They knew that it wasn't just another teaching assignment that he was going to the Greeks. But they didn't know which means by which he was going to die. Also notice in the passage, it says, my hour has not yet come. That's what Jesus says in the early stages of John. But now, as we are in John 13, he knows that his hour has come. So turn back with me to John 13, if you would. And I want us to approach this text with humility, because this is Jesus on Passion Week Thursday, as he had told the Jews before, likewise telling his disciples that he was going away. But they wouldn't have understood right away that he was talking about his death. And we're going to return to why they wouldn't have known that right away, likely, in our conclusion. So be listening for that. Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders in John 8:21 and said that they were going to die in their sins. But this time, when he's talking to his disciples, he does not rebuke them in that way. In fact, just the opposite. He calls them little children, a term of endearment. It wasn't a term of scorn. It's not a term like we hear today of, oh, kids these days. It wasn't that. It was a gentle father or a gentle teacher saying, little children, I need to explain something to you. So the concerns of Jesus on this Thursday night were that, number one, his Father, God the Father, would be glorified. And number two, his concern was for his disciples. You might find it interesting to know that this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus uses the term little children. Only time where Jesus speaks it to the disciples. I think in Matthew there is an occurrence of, let the little children come to me. But it wasn't as a title like it was here with the disciples. But this one use, the Apostle John picked up on. We know this because in 1 John, the epistle that bears John's name, in that epistle alone, the term little children is used as a title 7 times. That is by far and away more than any other biblical author. So John, as he pens these words in John 13, knew that Jesus didn't use the term little children very often, but when he did, it was important. Now the disciples, Pastor Jay and I have both made this clear as we've preached through this gospel verse by verse, the disciples should have known by now that Jesus was going to die. He's made that clear in John 2, in John 3, in John 6, in John 7, in John 8, and in John 10, amongst other places. Those were just kind of the off-the-top-of-my-head ones. But it didn't click for them, like many things do not click for us. And Jesus wants to make sure that this fact that he is about to go away clicks for his disciples. And he is going to make it his mission in the next chapter to make that abundantly clear to them. Because between John 13:31, opening verse of our passage this morning, and John 14:31, in that one chapter section, you cannot go more than 5 verses without Jesus mentioning the fact that he either has come or he will soon be going. I almost labeled these series of messages coming of Jesus, comings and goings of Jesus part 1, part 2, because it's that clear. Of every 5 verses, Jesus reminds them, I am going away. So as we go forward in the coming weeks, be watching for that. Verse 34 and 35 now. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there's a sense, isn't there, that it's easy to love Jesus because he's perfect. But it's much harder to love each other or even view ourselves correctly as Jesus views us, because we know that we all are not perfect. We all have faults. The joke goes like this. It's a joke, but there's some level of truth to it. If you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you're going to be the one who comes in and messes it up. There's no perfect people, and there's no perfect churches, and you all have done your part because you have faithfully come to a church this morning, which is blatantly not perfect. We need to hear the words from Ephesians 4:2. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with each other in love." That's sometimes the Christian life, is it not? Just bearing with one another, recognizing that we're not perfect, but also recognizing that we give God glory when we bear with one another. And this bearing with one another should not be in our words only, but in our deeds. Look at what the Apostle Paul says again in Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Galatians 6, 9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It doesn't say, let's say that we did something good for people, especially if they're a part of our church family. It says, no, do good for people. And if you are Christians, you should especially do good when it comes to the needs of your brothers and sisters. 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer says it this way: "God has given the world the right to judge us by our love." God has given the world the right to judge us by our love. Verse 35 can't be any clearer about this. True disciples of Christ love one another. And this is why I went away from the title of the comings and goings of Jesus and titled the message what I did, Learners Who Love One Another, because that's what our church ought to be. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying for a second that we don't love each other. It's put on display for me every week. But if I'm honest, and I don't think I'm the only one who feels this way, I'm tempted to fill in that blank differently than how Jesus does. I want it to read, "By this all men will know Reed is a disciple because he's a pastor." Or, "By this will all men know that Reed is a disciple because he works at a church." Or, "By this will all men know that Reed is a disciple because he practices literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics." All these things are good, and we should keep doing them, but that's not what Jesus said. Instead, the Bible says to love in the same way that Christ loves. So, how would you fill in that blank? Would it be with one another? Or are you seeking to get your badge of discipleship from some other source? It's something the disciples had to think about here in John 13, and it's something we would do well to think about as well. Verse 36 through the end of the passage now. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow before you deny me 3 times. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these last 3 verses because it's a very familiar story to us of Peter denying Christ, but I will make a few points. First one is this. Peter thought that he was ready and willing to die with Christ right then. Jesus said that this was not the case, but he didn't dismiss Peter's claims entirely. He said that Peter would eventually lay down his life for the gospel, and he says this again. Turn with me to John 21. John 21 and verse 18. Word of God in John 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Peter talking to Jesus, or Jesus talking to Peter now. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walked wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this was said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, here in John 13, and you can turn back there, thought that he was ready to do anything for Jesus, even to the point of dying. And when Jesus turned the tables on him, and says, no, in fact, you are going to deny me 3 times. This must have rocked Peter's world in 13:37. Because after Peter speaks in verse 13, or in chapter 13, verse 37, we do not hear another word from Peter until chapter 18. And if you know Peter, that's unusual. So as we close up chapter 13 and open chapter 14, I don't think many people were talking, because there's a sense in which if Peter wasn't talking, ain't nobody talking, because he was the spokesman for the group. Peter was a strong disciple, one who was confident in what he spoke, and he could not put a sentence together in the next 5 chapters because of the thought of denying Jesus. And this is a good thing. This isn't a bad thing. He loved Jesus so much that even the thought that he would deny him left him speechless. But this would have been troubling to Peter, and it would have been troubling to the other disciples as well. And it is for this reason that Christ said in 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, we'll be picking up there next week. But just based on this verse alone, we can assume the disciples were troubled, because Jesus' response to them was, don't be troubled, but instead, here's what you should do. You believe in God and believe in me. Why can you do that? Because I'm one and the same with God. Jesus is asserting his deity here. So how can we apply all this? What does it look like when we, like Peter, are inevitably troubled? We've been given many commands in the passage today. glorify God, believe and follow Christ, be learners who love one another, be loyal to God, like Peter struggled to do, and as we learned earlier in chapter 13, Judas failed to do altogether. But how do we do these things? It's very easy for me to stand up here and shake my finger and say, oh, bad disciples, you should have known that Jesus was going to die. He's told you this numerous times. Actually, after doing that, it's not that easy for me to shake my finger. But you get the point that you should have known. But I think the application is this. We have to recognize in humility that we are capable of being just as stubborn and hard-headed as the disciples were. Look back with me at 13:33. Jesus says he was going away. And I don't think their first thought would have been, oh, he's saying he's going to die. Here's some of the questions they might have pondered in their minds. These are some possible disciple questions. Is Jesus meaning that he will only stay a little while longer? Or is he going to leave, go somewhere, and come back? Is Jesus saying that supper is almost over? Because in the mind of the disciples, this could have been an end of supper conversation, not an end of life conversation. And that goes back to the introduction of it's much easier to know when all suppers, including the Last Supper, begin. It's harder to know when they ended. Here's something else they could have been asking. Is Jesus saying, let's go find Judas with the money box and help the poor with him? Because remember, the disciples did not suspect that Judas was the traitor. It's easy for us to look back, hindsight 2020, and say, oh, they should have known it was Judas. In fact, hindsight 2020 was about 4 years ago. But it would not have been as easy for the disciples. Because at this point, they're probably thinking that Peter is the traitor, right? Wouldn't you be? Jesus just said, you're going to deny me 3 times. I don't know how much clearer it can be. So we don't know where Judas is. He's probably out doing something financial, helping the poor or whatever. And Peter's about to deny him. But this was not the case. Could have been asking, is Jesus the only one who ought to help Judas with this money distribution? Or can we, as the other remaining 11 men, come too? So that's 4 or 5 questions that I just asked right there before the issue of death even comes into the mind. And if the issue of death came into their mind, I could imagine questions would be like this. Is Jesus failing to be here for much longer a cause for concern for us? And then, and only then, is Jesus failing to be here much longer permanent? The point is this. The thought of Jesus' death would have entered the disciples' mind, but it wouldn't have been their first thought. And we would be arrogant, and the application is for us to stay humble, because we would be arrogant to believe that we could read the tea leaves of what was going on any better than they could. So our conclusion is that we have to be humble and realize that we're no less hard-headed than the disciples were. Both Peter and Judas were hard-headed and denied Jesus. But Peter is in heaven today and Judas is in hell. What's, what's the difference? Well, their response is different. Judas was remorseful, but Peter was repentant. Judas found out that his treachery, basically that he had been caught, but he never ran back to Jesus. Judas could have run back to Jesus, by the way. Jesus was still alive. Matthew 27:5 is the verse where it says that Judas went out and hung himself. That's Matthew 27:5. And then it's not till verse 50 that Jesus yields up his spirit to the Father on the cross. So what does this mean? That Judas had 45 verses time, however long that would have taken in the biblical storyline, to run to Jesus and repent of what he had done. But he never did it. And if he had done it, we have no reason to believe that Jesus would not have welcomed Judas back into being his follower, because that's the same thing that he did with the thief on the cross that cried out to him in repentance and faith. At the last possible moment, he could have before he died. But in these 45 verses times, Judas never came back. Judas thought that if he gave the blood money back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that it would be okay. Judas was sorry that he had gotten caught, but he was not repentant. On the other hand, what does Peter do? Peter, the first time he sees Jesus, he jumps out of the boat and swims to him to ask for his forgiveness. You can read about that, John 21:7. And this way that Peter loved Jesus and asked for his forgiveness shows us an example that we can follow of what it truly looks like when we can love one another out of first loving Jesus. Peter was a disciple who loved Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word as instructions to be faithful followers of you. I thank you that I'm a part of a church who wants to follow you faithfully. I thank you that that is Pastor Jay's desire as well. Thank you that he has made it to California safely, and Lord willing, he'll be here with us next week. We give you praise for your word that was proclaimed. I pray that I have handled it accurately. And we love you. It's in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that I do pray. Amen.